Today our consideration is the rebellion of Korah and the experience of the Israelites. And again, as we go through this, it's my prayer that we can be challenged in our personal lives and that we would identify ourselves on the way to heaven, as we have done from the beginning of coming out of Egypt, of understanding the very first introduction, of seeing that Israel is a life-size allegory of what we will go through. It is a type. And so everything that the Israelites went through was a mirror of what we would go through in the real. And so we established that the bondage of Egypt came about because of the yielding to sin, and God delivered them from these bondages, which we had discussed. And some of us can identify whether we are still in bondage or whether we haven't realized how bad sin is, and therefore we are still at a beginning stage. If we have really felt how bad sin is, then God can bring us out and cause us to partake of the Lamb, which needs to bring us out of this bondage. And we know that the Scripture says that the physician comes to heal those that are sick. And so the bondage release is coming to those that know they're in bondage. So then we identified the manna and the murmuring of the children of Israel, and how that they received God, the angel's food, and they still didn't follow the Lord as they should. And then we considered also, when we're coming out of Egypt, that Egypt seems to pursue us. And we, as Christians, we have a joy, and it ends. We come to a it doesn't have to end. We come to a position in our Christian walk where the first joys of Christian can be worn off, and we have a tendency to be discouraged because of the Red Sea in front of us, and be fearful for the Egyptians behind us, which represents the problems that come about because of obedience to God, and the problems that come about because of our past. And those two seem to crowd us in. But the Lord will deliver us from that as well. And we are to then also be tested on the Sabbath day if we will be obedient, as we heard. And so all along we can identify, are we travelling on this path? Where are we? And it is our duty to present this so we can identify the path to heaven. But along this path to heaven, there is a rebellion. And I would spend this time more so touching on rebellion than just looking at Korah himself. And the reason why I'd like to share in regards to rebellion comes from Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 7. And here, when we read this text, we'll realize exactly what this rebellion was all about that even happened with Korah, Dathan and Abiram. It says, "Remember and forget not, thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness, from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came unto this place. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord." So did rebellion start at the time that Korah rose up against Moses? Did it start there? When did it start? When they were in Egypt. And ever since they left, they were rebellious to God. And so it is this reason, because of this text, that I'd like to spend a bit of time on rebellion itself. Because this is the fact of the people, that they weren't just rebellious with Korah. It was a continual problem. It came to a head, and it came to fruition outwardly with Korah, and the punishment was executed. But it happened way before then. So Egypt, the rebellion in the heart. So firstly, what is rebellion? What is rebellion?
disobedience to what you're told or what you're asked.
Okay, yes, disobedience. The dictionary puts it very, very simply: to resist authority. That's it. That's rebellion. Resist. To resist authority. And we would like to turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 7 and read here what is said to those that sit in Moses' seat in Acts 7 verse 51. Because often when we talk about the topic of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, it's often used by leaders to say, well, if you don't listen to me, I'm Moses and you're Korah. Therefore, if you don't obey me, then the Bible says that you should be destroyed. And that's the conclusion of the matter, that I'm the leader, e.g. Moses, and you're under, therefore you must be Korah. And this is very easily drawn, but I want to have a look here, because in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, it says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." Who was speaking and who was he speaking to? Stephen. And he was speaking to who? The Pharisees. And what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You sit in Moses' seat. They sit in a position of leadership. But there is a resistance from them. And so there is a clear distinction between Moses himself and the office of Moses. As Jesus said, did the Pharisees resist Jesus Christ? They did. And so we want to understand exactly what rebellion is. So when we understand rebellion, then when we look at the story of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, it just becomes very easily understood. So here there was a resistance to the Holy Ghost. If we would just rebel against Satan, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There is a good rebellion. To rebel against evil, resist Satan. But no, there was this class in the time of Christ, in the time of the apostles, and they were also in the time of Christ, that resisted the Holy Ghost as their fathers did. So what does that tell us? What were the Israelites resisting against? What were they rebelling against? Against God, the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did. Resistance. Galatians 5 verse 17, many of us may know it, says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another." So there is a resistance, there is a between the flesh and the spirit. This is rebellion. This is resistance. And here in Galatians, it's the flesh that lusts against the spirit. So when Stephen says that you are resisting the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, what was resisting the Holy Ghost? The flesh. The flesh of the Pharisees resisted against the Holy Ghost as their fathers did. Israel's flesh resisted against the Holy Ghost. But it's not just the flesh. 1 Corinthians 2:14, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, "For the natural man receives not the things of God, of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. So it's not just the flesh, but it's the natural man, the Egyptian, the person in Egypt, has a natural resistance. Did they resist Moses when he came to deliver them? Is it true? They said, when he came, he said, "Oh, this is getting harder, just leave us alone." That's what some of them said. Because the natural man resists. But the scripture goes further in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. So we have the flesh and we have the natural man, the whole being. And then in particular we have Romans chapter 8 verse 7, and it declares, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject." What does the word subject mean? To subject yourself, to yield, to put yourself under, to submit. Subject. Mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the natural mind that you and I are born with when we come from our mother's womb. Isn't that what the psalm declared, that I was shapen in iniquity? We are. And so we, as Christians, or even before we become Christians, must admit to something. We must acknowledge something, that our mind and our flesh and our whole being is contrary to God. There is a resistance. We are rebellious. In fact, when you read the scripture, because the carnal mind is enmity, this word enmity is a noun. It's not an adjective. A noun is what is identifying what factually it is. An adjective sort of describes an attribute of something. So our heart doesn't have the attribute of rebellion. Our heart is rebellion. Our heart isn't black, our heart is blackness. We're not corrupt, we are corruption. That's what we are. We're not just wicked, we are wickedness. So when we're talking about rebellion, oh, you're rebellious. We are rebellion. And my children are the children of rebellion, because that's who I am. I'm rebellion. This is the natural condition that we are in. You have a child, and a child can give you a flat no answer sometimes, and you don't have to teach it to do that. A child can just not listen, and there is no helping it to do it. Because children, when they are born, they are rebellion. And when they're so little, we think it's cute. How cute, little rebellion. And we nurture this rebellion. And this destroys our children. To encourage them to do those funny little naughty things. When if we understood what Korah, Dathan and Abiram had, we would probably put them in the ground. Because their nature needs to be buried. And as parents, we have a privilege to not bring out the rebellion, but to put it in the dust. And bring out the Spirit of God. Because he has lit every man that comes into this world. There is something still in a child that wants to do good, but its heart, its being, is still desperately wicked. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The heart is deceit itself, not just deceitful. So when a child gives just no, that's the resistance, no. And a father might say to his son, "Son, go and help your mother." "No, no, Dad, no." "Son, no." What do you do with that? "No." And you might Might the child? No. This is rebellion. And do we like that in a child as adults? As adults, when we look at a child and they just say a flat no, it mortifies you. It's really disturbing. And we think, wow, little children, they need to grow up. But do you think that growing up changes that fact? Read with me in Psalms 53. Psalms chapter 53. Because we need to ask ourselves, would we say flat no to our parents? If God asks us to do something, would you just say no, God? Psalms chapter 53 and verse 1, and it says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." A fool says in his heart, there is no God. You notice that "there is" supplied. If you read it without that supplied word, the fool says in his heart, no God. That's what he says. And as adults, we say flat no to God. No God. And what does the Bible call that person? A fool. And it's interesting that they did supply there is no God, because when you say no God, you are saying, I don't want God. To say no God, have you seen the protesters when they don't want any bombs, no bombs, and they just jump up and down, no bombs, because they don't want it to exist. So when we say flat no to God, it's not just saying no God to the circumstance, we're saying no God. I don't want God to be around. I don't want God to exist. I wish he would die, is what we're saying. When a child says to the parents, no, Dad, the parent is saying, I don't want you around, Dad. That is, and so they supply these words, there is no God. Because the rebellious heart wished there wasn't a God. What did Adam do when he sinned? He hid. Why do you hide from something? Because you don't want it around. When someone comes and you don't really want them to visit, you hide in your room, shut the door and pretend no one's home. Because that's hiding. No person, don't knock on my door. No God is what the fool says in his heart. And we as parents look at their children and says, all these naughty children, they need to really have a lesson. And there is no difference between the child and when we relate in our natural state to the God in heaven. But maybe you'd say, well, I wouldn't go as far as saying no God. Just if God would change a little bit. And so a person who says no God or I don't want God can make their own God. They can have a God of nature. They can have the God who created all these things, but as long as it's not the God of Scripture, because that's where the problem lies. That's where all the commands come, from the Word of God. So we can have, as we've discussed, this poetic fancy about God, the God of nature, and how God is in everything, and God is just so magical and mystical and all these sort of attributes. But the God of Scripture, no. Only if God would change. If he wouldn't be so strict, if he wouldn't be so exacting, if his way wasn't so rough, okay. I love God, but if he would just change a little bit. How many of you have loved somebody and said, oh, I love you, I want to marry you, but I just want you to be a different person? Is that really love? If you love your husband, yet you don't want them to be who they are? That's not love. It's not love at all. So if we say we like God, but if he would change, it's still saying no God. Because we're not taking God for who he is, for what he has said. And just submitting to that God is what he is, and he was the same yesterday, he is the same today, and he will be the same tomorrow. He is the same in the time of Exodus, he is the same in the time of the Gospels, he is the same in the time of Revelation chapter 22. He is the same. We can't change God. So for you to think, well, I'll just alter his laws a little, I'll just take those things which really irk me out and then I'll love God. You're still saying in your heart, no. Because God says, take me or leave me. So this is what we are born with. There is, as Adam hid in the garden, who took the seeker's position? God took the seeker's position, but it was sort of backwards because he was the one, Adam was the one that transgressed. Perhaps he should have been the seeker. Perhaps he should have been the one grovelling and bowing down and saying, oh, have mercy on me. But no, God comes in the cool of the day and says, where are you? I want to talk with you. I want to be with you. And Adam is hiding. He doesn't seek God. And the scripture says, there is none that seeketh after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So for us to think, yes, I want God, be it known unto you that that want comes from God, it's not from you. When you have an inkling to follow God, that's not you. That's God in you. God has awoken you that in that. He is drawn with the cords of love. And love awakens love. There was no love before he came. It was just the noun rebellion. But the beautiful thing is, in Egypt we are like this. In Psalm 68 verse 18, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord might dwell among them. God wants to dwell with the rebellious. He gave gifts unto men, the rebellious also. What a gift. And this is what we're reflecting back on, the Passover gift. Because they were rebellious in Egypt and he still gave them the gift of Jesus Christ. And you can read in Ephesians chapter 4, because Ephesians chapter 4 takes this psalm and repeats it in Ephesians. And we'll turn there to read it in the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 4, and reading there in verse 7 and 8. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of what? The gift of Christ. So there's the gift. He gave gifts to the rebellious. He gave Jesus Christ to this rebellious world. He gave the Passover lamb to the rebellious Israelites. They didn't just get rebellious along the way. They were already rebellious. And so we are. And then in verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And so Jesus Christ is the gift, but with Jesus Christ comes other gifts. Gifts of leadership, gifts of the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of evangelism, the gifts of healing, the gifts of administration, the gifts they're all there. They come through Jesus Christ. We must remember that as we go through this study, that these gifts don't come from me. They come from Jesus. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, the gift of Jesus Christ, what has Jesus Christ done for us with our carnal mind, which is rebellion? What has he done for that? We'll just read here. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1-5, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So he's made alive something that was dead before, that was dead in sin, that was rebellion. He's created a new life wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of what? The course of this world. What was Egypt? This world. So in times past you were in Egypt. And while you're in Egypt, you worked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So you were serving Pharaoh. And then it says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There it is. And so we want to make a clear distinction that there is your flesh, there is the body that has in it a derangement which can be a problem. And then you have the mind. They're two different things, but in the time that you're in Egypt, the mind and the flesh are in unity. And therefore you almost don't know that they're two separate things. They're one, and they act one, and they talk one, and you have no problems. You just do what you feel like. But we know that in Romans it says, be not conformed to this world. What was the world again? Egypt. Don't be conformed to this, but be transformed by what? By how? By the renewing of your mind. Was it the renewing of the flesh? No. The renewing of the mind. That you might know what is God's perfect will. Then there's another scripture. It says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. There's another scripture in Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So here, the big difference that we want to concrete right now is that there is a difference between your flesh, which is rebellion, and your mind, which was rebellion, but has been changed through Jesus Christ. So now you have a new mind. And that mind is no longer rebellion. And so the call is to come out of Egypt, to come out and receive this new mind. But when the Israelites came out, who came out with them? The mixed multitude. And we've discussed this while we've been at this camp, and that's been great. We've discussed that when Israel came out, they also came out Egypt with them. When we become a Christian and have a new mind, is Egypt still with us? Where is it with us? In our flesh. Let's remember that. It's with us. And if you go through the narrative of the mixed multitude, there's only a number of times that they're actually mentioned in the Bible, but in Exodus 12:38, the first thing that they're mentioned after is that they followed Israel. And isn't it true that our flesh seems to follow us everywhere we go? You can't get out of it. And then in Numbers 11 and verse 4, it says they fell a-lusting. So what this is saying is that when we come out of Egypt as Christians, we come along our pathway, and there is a part of the experience of a Christian where the flesh really gives the spirit a hard time. It falls a lusting. The lusts all work. And our bodies are full of lust, full of chemicals. Isn't that true? That when there is sexual desire, it is just a chemical. When there is some anger or some fright, it's just a chemical. It's just a chemical compound that is doing it to you. Is that you? If you feel angry, does that mean you are angry? Depends what you do with that feeling. If you feel sad, does that mean you are sad? Don't have to be. Because when that feeling first comes, no, that isn't you. Because as we there is a difference between your mind and your flesh. A great difference. Just like there was a difference between Israelites and the mixed multitude. There was a difference between them. The Israelites knew what it was to be in bondage. The mixed multitude didn't. And that parallel can go into the church body also, not just our own body of the mind and the flesh, being Israel and the mixed multitude. But it also can be the church, where you have the true people that want to follow God, and you have those that just following. And they're the two parallels, and there's more parallels even in the larger sense. But we're drawing, firstly, the one of the body, the mixed multitude. Isn't it true that, do you have ever mixed feelings? Do you ever get mixed feelings? Well, that's who they are. You can say mixed multitude, go away. But when Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 13:3, and the mixed multitude was still there in the time of Nehemiah. They were still there. They were there the whole time. And in the time of Nehemiah, when the reading of the law was going to be done, what did they have to do before the law was read? They had to separate the mixed multitude from Israel before they read the law. When you hear the word of the Lord, separate your feelings from your brain. Separate them, because don't get them mixed up. It was clear, when the law is going to be read, mixed multitude, you can go away. And so when God's requirements come from his pulpit and from his word and from the spirit of prophecy, and before you read them, put a separation between your feelings and your flesh and your mind. So when you read it, and there might be a little upset, you know, well, you're separated anyway, go away. I'm reading the word of God. I love God for who he is. I don't want him to change. I don't want to say, no, God. I want God, but yet the mixed multitude are saying no God, because that is still rebellion. And so it is in the church, when the church is given a high standard to live by. And mark this, that there will be people who will have something to say about that, because they haven't separated their feelings from what God has said in the high standard. And then because they haven't separated themselves, they mingle. And they say, you know, this is a bit legalistic, or this is a bit fanatical, this is a bit under the law. We don't have to do this. And they whisper among all the people, and then all of a sudden no one does what God wants. And then you have a church in a great apostasy. All because of this mixed multitude which is in us and in the church. So as we go into the wilderness, Ezekiel 20... God has a purpose. When he brought us out of Egypt, did he think we were quite a good people and didn't realise we were rebellious? Or did God know that we are rebellious? He knows we're rebellious and he's going to do something about it. In Ezekiel chapter 20, this is what God is going to do. Ezekiel 20, and we're going to be reading in verse 13. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said, I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. In verse 38, we continue to read, and I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me, I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So he took them into the wilderness to do what? To purge out the rebels. And no rebel would be going into the land, he said. No wonder only two made it, because most of our body is rebellious. There is only a small part of our brain that actually is godly. The rest of us is still rebellion. God wants to purge that. And when we get to heaven, praise the Lord, we will not have sinful flesh. It will be gone. And so it is in Canaan. There would be no rebels. And so they must die. The rebels must be destroyed as they go through the wilderness. Some of the mixed multitude were destroyed at Mount Sinai when they made the golden calf, and they had to then separate. And a lot of rebels died at that point, but did they all die? So as Christians, as we mortify the deeds of our body, have we mortified everything? When was the rebellion of Korah? Was it early in the history or late? It was late. And so if you are a Christian, be sure that even late in your life, you'll still have to purge out some rebels. Romans chapter 8. This is what we have to do. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 again. We'll read this. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 7 deals with coming out of bondage. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? This bondage experience. Chapter 8 is talking about what you're going to do in the wilderness. Romans chapter 8 deals with our job in the wilderness. Romans 8 verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So who's he talking to? Israelites? He is talking to Israelites. You're in the spirit now. And then, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if the Spirit of God isn't dwelling in you, you're just really a mixed multitude. And does the Spirit of God dwell in our sinful flesh in the way of, does God speak to us through our hormones? No, he speaks to us through his word and our mind. And our mind is to dictate to our hormones, not the other way around. And so God is not in the mixed multitude, he is in the Israel of God. That's who he's with. Then it continues, it says, And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him... we'll just go down to verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. There it is. But if ye through the spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. To mortify the deeds of the body. How do you mortify your deeds of your body? If we cast back on what I said before, how does a parent get mortified by their children? When they say flat no. If a child says to the parents, no, to the parent, that is mortifying. It's I'm such a bad parent. If a parent has a rebellious child, they hang their head in shame. Because it is so hard. It is so difficult. And it's mortifying. You feel terrible. No one needs to tell you you're terrible. You just feel, oh. And so the flat no of the child to the parent mortifies the parent. How do we mortify the flesh? Flat no. That's it. The wise man says in his heart, no flesh. Because the fool says in his heart, no God. To say no to the flesh is to say, I don't want you to exist. Isn't that mortification? If you want that flesh to die. And the Bible is clear on how we need to be obedient. It says, as you have yielded your members, servants to unrighteousness, even so yield ye your members, servants, to righteousness. What does that mean? As you sin, so do the right thing. How do you sin? Oh, you yield to the sin. Oh, that's so nice. I'll just yield to that. Well, now, we say no to God. We say, no, God, I want to do what the flesh is. How do we be obedient? We say no to the flesh, and, oh, Lord, I just want to do what you want to do. That's obedience. To yield to God is obedience. We can't be obedient through our own flesh. We have to yield and say, oh Lord, you're wooing me so much. You are, as it were, you are tempting me to do the right thing. I'll yield to that. I mean, the scripture says, Lord tempts no man, but in the good sense, to provoke to do the right thing. That's a better word. So this is how, during the wilderness, we have opportunity to say no flesh and yield to God during the wilderness. That's the question. Will you do it when you're really thirsty, when everything's really, really hard in the wilderness, when there is heat and all the uncomfortable experiences, when the flesh is really wanting those flesh pots of Egypt, the carnal security and the all the other food that they craved after, the garlics of tradition and all these other things? Do we really want those? And so he is taking us into the wilderness so we can not to kill us, not to bring us into bondage, but to destroy the rebels from out of us before we go into Canaan. And then we can read in, as we continue, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So who's leading? The Spirit needs to lead, not the flesh. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again. And I really want to emphasize this little word here. When we are battling with the flesh, never think that you're going back into bondage. Because when you really want to do something in the flesh and you can't, does that feel like you're in bondage? Does it? If you really want to do something and you can't, like a prisoner, he really wants to get out of the prison, but he can't. And so we really want to obey the flesh, but to be an Israelite of God, we can't do it. And this is the problem with the mixed multitude. They thought they came into the wilderness to be in bondage. They thought that to come in to obey God was actually all restrictions. And that it was that they were actually going to be killed. There's no worse bondage than the bondage of death. You can't get out of that. And God is saying, I haven't given you the spirit of bondage again. You've already been in bondage. I haven't brought you in the wilderness to be in bondage, but to get rid of the flesh. So when you come into the church and there's all the restrictions, never think that that's bondage. Never, ever think that. In fact, if you think that, it's the flesh that is thinking. Because God's church, with all its restrictions, are only there to purge out your rebels so you can have absolute freedom in the kingdom of heaven. Never think that there's so much restriction in God's church. In Jeremiah 39 and verse 7 and 18, we won't look it up, but it talks about you revolt in your heart and you are rebellious in your heart and actually, no, it's not the one on. Yeah, we will actually look this one up. This is a different one I was thinking, sorry. Jeremiah 39, 17 and 18. Because he hasn't given us the bondage to fear. We aren't back in Egypt when we have these feelings of restriction. And especially if we get reproved, we think, oh, I'm in restriction and now I'm being reproved. That must be a whip. And we automatically think, how dare someone reprove me? I'm free now. But there is a certain amount of control in the wilderness. But it wasn't bondage. But I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord. Thou shalt not be given to the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid, for I will surely deliver thee. Is that deliverance from Egypt? It is. But notice what it says afterwards. And thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put the trust in me, saith the Lord. So although Egypt, in the sense of a nation, has been destroyed, you are out of bondage, is there something that will still prey on you as you go? What does the Bible say? Your life shall be a prey unto thee. Your own life will be trying to chase you down. Your own body is going to be your stumbling block. Your own feelings and emotions are going to be your problem. That's what he's saying. I can destroy Satan at the cross and all these other problems, but you're going to have this prey. And when there is a prey, there needs to be a wall of protection. And that wall of protection is God's church, God's commandments, God's law, God's standard. And that isn't bondage, it's safety. But when we go into the wall, we get this claustrophobia thinking, oh, this is Egypt again. And it's not. And this is the problem that happened in the wilderness with the children of the mixed multitude and some of the children of Israel. And they thought, This is worse than Egypt, in fact. So how does rebellion show itself? The fool says where? In his heart. In his heart, no God. So there is a passive and an active rebellion. Jesus gives a parable of two sons, and he says, he went to one son, he said, "Will you come and work in my vineyard?" And he says, "No." "Oh, I'll go ask my other son. Will you go work in my vineyard?" And he says, "Yes." But the one that said yes never went, and the one that said no went. Who had rebellion? They both did, but whose was in the heart? The one that never actually went, because God, the guy was obedient. He obviously had a renewed heart. He had repentance and so on, and did what his father asked. And so we all are rebellious. We all can say no to God in our former life. But now, will we continue to have rebellion, this secret rebellion, as we come through the wilderness to say no? There's another, not just saying no God, but in Psalms 107, we'll read Psalms 107 to see what David writes about this rebellion. And reading in verse 10 and 11, Psalms 107, verse 10 and 11. "Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High." The counsel of God. Have you ever seen these books? And it's called The Counsels on Diets and Foods, The Counsels on Welfare Ministry, The Counsels to Pastors and Teachers, The Counsels to Parents, The Counsels of Education, The Counsels on... And do you rebel against them? How many books have the word counsel in it? The counsel of the Most High. The testimony of Jesus, and we rebel against that. They have rebelled against God's words, the scriptures, and his counsel. Do you ever find reading the counsels to ministers or whatever perhaps you read as being, "Ooh, this is a little hard. This is a little bit of bondage. This is too hard for me." Well, if that's the case, you will be sitting in darkness. You will be in bondage if you don't listen to God's counsel, as it says there in verse 10. "Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against this counsel." You rebel against the counsel of God, you will be sent back to Egypt. No, actually, in fact, you won't be sent back to Egypt, you'll be sent to death. That's what you'll be sent to. Positive death. Darkness. If there was a man walking in the blackest of midnight through the craggy mountains, and there was these big cavities and rocks and big pitfalls and cliffs and canyons, and it was the blackest of midnight, he couldn't even see his nose. There was no stars, no moon, no sun, nothing at all. In fact, he didn't even know he was around the craggy mountains, because he couldn't even see anything except the rough stones under his feet. And this poor man was hungry and bruised and bleeding, and he couldn't see anywhere. What would be the best gift to give this man? A light. That is the best gift to give this man. But read in Job 24. Job chapter 24. And reading in verse 13. "They are those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof." They rebel against the light. What a man would do such a thing if he's in such a dire strait condition in the dark and a man gives him a light, to say, "No, I don't need that." What folly. What absolute folly. But yet the vast majority do it, to rebel against the light. We all know John 3:16, this gift of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then if you read down further in verse 19, it says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. There it is. This man didn't want the light. He would rather fall down a cliff than die in his folly. And so when God pours about light, there is a rebellion against light because we are really evil. And so it is that so many people rebel against the light of the Spirit of prophecy, against the light of the Bible as it is written, because their deeds are evil. And the light knows that. It's just allowing them to see the evil so they can put it away. And so this is the types of rebellion. There is the secret rebellion. This is an unwillingness. In 2 Peter 3:15, it talks about to be willingly, willfully ignorant. Oh, don't tell me. I don't want to know. Otherwise, if you tell me, then I'm accountable. Don't tell me. Oh, you're already accountable. To be unwilling to know. To be unwilling to be reproved. To be unwilling to hop in the light. This is rebellion. It's a resistance to this light. So, have you ever been unwilling to know the real details of what God has for us? Have you ever been even apprehensive and think, oh, no, maybe next time. Maybe I'll put it off for another day. But today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Don't put it off. Don't say, oh, I don't want to know now. And that is one way of rebellion. Just not to know. I know of people where you have given them a testimony and it says what they should do and the commandments of God forbid this, and they go, oh, I don't want to know about that. They don't want to know because that is the light from God, and they are unwilling to really digest that. But there is another type of rebellion, which is a ridicule of the light because they think it's darkness, and then they come up with something that is dark and think that's light. Isn't that true in Isaiah? It says, woe unto them that put good for evil and evil for good, light for darkness, darkness for light, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them. Because the light that you have, or that God is giving through his messenger, well, that messenger has faults and this and that, and therefore it's not light. It's bad, and they can ridicule it. Because their darkness is what they say light. To not accept the light as it is, as what it is for. That light is light, and accept that. If it reproves you, if it shows how bad you are, praise the Lord. Because that's the purging. Then it continues, there is another way where you can walk away from the light because you have seen brighter light. You can walk away from the light of heaven because you see something that is better than the light of heaven. And those people that walk away from the light of heaven because they have something better is often something better in their own minds, their own plans, their own opinions, their own counsel, the counsels with their best friends, because there is no reproof there. There is just all this happiness, and that's better light than God's light. And this is what Korah, Dathan and Abiram did. They esteemed their opinion above the opinion of Moses, of God. Because rebellion is not being rebellious against an individual, but it's rebellion against God himself. So, Korah, Dathan and Abiram, they rebelled. They thought they had greater light. They had a bigger responsibility. They had something of their own thinking, of their own plans, their own counsels that they had that would surpass that of what God has said. And so I'd like to read from some spirit of prophecy statements, starting in first, Third Testimonies, page 343. How this rebellion started, and we're going to touch on this. It says, at first, they hinted and expressed doubts. So, there was just a hint, just a small little suggestion. Maybe this isn't right. Goes on to say, which took so readily with many minds that they ventured still further. So what their opinion was seemed to be fairly popular. And when something's popular, you think, well, maybe the Lord is really working here. Everyone seems to like this. Then they ventured still further, and being more and more confirmed in their suspicions by a word from one and another, each expressing what he thought of certain things which he had come under his notice, these deluded souls really came to believe that they had a zeal for the Lord in the matter, and that they would not be excusable unless they carried out to the full their purpose of making Moses see and feel that preposterous position he occupied toward Israel. Little leaven of distrust and of dissension, envy and jealousy was leavening the camp of Israel. Was it just between these three men? The whole camp. Oh, what have you heard? Well, you know what I heard? I heard this. This man did this. And he did this. I saw him do this. Well, I heard he did this. And they're talking and they go, oh, is that what you saw? Wow, that's what I saw. Wow. Oh, this is light. Is this from God's word? Or from their observation? Or from their conjecture? Or from, as it said, some suspicion? And it's interesting to note what the suspicion was that they had towards Moses. They had a suspicion that there is something going on. But they couldn't prove it. It was a suspicion. But because they talked about it, that talking proved it in their minds. And then, because of this talking, and then they said, we really must act on this. This is walking away from God's light and going to something brighter. It's rebellion. Because is there anything brighter than God? Is there anything brighter than the words of Jesus Christ? Nothing is brighter than... Is there anything brighter than God's testimony? The testimony of Jesus, which is what? The spirit of prophecy? What Jesus has to say about matters? Is that light? Well, no. We can close the spirit of prophecy and we can talk suspicion. We can talk what we have thought, and what we think together is more glorious than the counsels of God. And when you read the testimonies to people and they ignore them, or just go, yeah, you're probably reading it wrong, there is a problem. Because what are they rebelling against? You? If you read them? No, it's got nothing to do with us. It's got nothing to do with the reader. And as we read, it had nothing to do with Moses. It had to do with God. Continues in Patriarchs and Prophets, 395, 395. The state of feeling among the people. This is the flesh. Remember the mixed multitude and those that were tired of God's ways. The state of feeling among the people favoured the designs of Korah. In the bitterness of their disappointment, their former doubts, jealousies and hatred had returned. So what returned? The flesh is returning. And this is the course of a Christian. The flesh will return again and again through the wilderness until God has finally put it into the dust. And these suspicions and these doubts and these disappointments, they returned, and again their complaints were directed against their patient leader. The Israelites were continually losing sight of the fact that they were under the divine guidance. They forgot that the angel of the covenant was their invisible leader. The veil by the cloudy pillar, the presence of Christ, went before them, and that from him Moses received all his directions. They were unwilling to submit to the terrible sentence that they must all die in the wilderness. Were they to die in the wilderness? No. What was to die in the wilderness? The rebels only. And some of us, when our flesh is needing to be mortified, that horrible feeling of denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Jesus through that wilderness, through that desert, through the hill of Calvary, that terrible sentence of killing your flesh, I'm unwilling to submit to that. And so many people have left for that exact reason, that they can no longer handle the reproof and the rebuke that is making mortal blows to their flesh. And they cherish what their flesh has to say. They sympathise with their flesh, and therefore they can't take that anymore. I can't subject myself to this. Continues, they are unwilling to submit to the terrible sentence that they all must die in the wilderness, and hence they were ready to seize upon every pretext for believing that it was not God but Moses who was leading them out and who had pronounced their doom. They don't want to believe. I want to have these doubts and everything that the flesh brings up, all these thoughts of being offended. It continues, another scripture quote I would read in 3 Thessalonians page 346, paragraph 2. And here it is. What were they scheming? What were they thinking was going to happen? It says, their selfish minds. So now what had their flesh taken over now? Their flesh had taken over. Their minds now. Their selfish minds, which had been debased at Satan's instruments, suggested that they had been at last, that they had at last found out the object of the apparent interest of Moses. He had designed to keep them wandering in the wilderness until they all, or nearly all, should perish, and he should come into possession of their property. That's what he's going to do. He's going to abscond with our money. That's what he's going to do. I have finally found out what is going on. Praise the Lord. The light has come to me now. I know. Our councils, we have talked, and this is now evidence. But you can ask a lawyer, is conjecture evidence? No. Conjecture and suspicion is no evidence in the court of law. It fails miserably. But in your own counsel, you can be your own judge, you can make your own court of law, you can have your own legal system. And you can say suspicion and evil surmising and reports from different unhappy people can come. And upon these reports, you can make a firm decision. What folly. The fool says in his heart, no God. My counsel is better. We counsel together. We can make the decision. Here it is. They thought they finally found it, that he would run away with everything they had. What folly. Then it continues another spirit of prophecy quote in Third Testimonies 345 and paragraph 2. And so in this, they finally found out what was going on. And then it says, "There is nothing which pleased the people better than to be praised and flattered when they are in darkness and wrong and deserve reproof." So there was some of these people, the mixed multitude, were giving their motion, making a motion in the board, and Korah flattered them and said, "Wow, that's a good idea. That was a good thought there." Now, if you read in Romans chapter 2, it says the motions of our flesh and of sin work. Our body is like a business meeting, and our flesh can make a motion. The motions of sin. But if we would flatter those motions and say, "Wow, flesh, that was great. I'm going to second that one." And then it passes, because the majority in the council is the flesh, so of course it will pass, and majority rule. Don't second the motion. Don't second the feeling that comes and says, "No, sorry, that's a foolish idea, because God says this. It is written." When Jesus was in the wilderness, he was hungry. And if he got to take the vote of eating, the emotions would have voted and made the emotion, "Yes, eat, turn this bread into stone." And Satan even said, "Do it. If you're the Son of God, make these bread into stone." And all his members of his body were here, "We need bread." But he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Sorry, no flesh, I'm rebelling. The chairman can rebel. And so here, Korah flattered the people of what they had said. Korah gained the ears of the people. And next, their sympathies by representing Moses as an overbearing leader. He said that he was too harsh, too exacting, too dictatorial, and that he reproved the people as though they were sinners when they were a holy people. Is your flesh holy? Do you have holy flesh? It's sinners. They are sinners. All the members in our body are sinners. And they need to be subject to God's word. That's what they need to be subject to. And it goes on, that they thought they were holy people, sanctified to the Lord, and the Lord was among them. So this parallel is saying that the fleshly opinion is holy. The thought that you get, perhaps we can change the church a little and make it a bit more missionary-minded to capture other people to get them in. And this idea is accepted in so many churches as a holy idea. When it's not, it's the most sinfulest idea ever thought of. To bring Egypt back in, to bring all these things back in. Korah rehearsed the incidences of their experience and the travels through the wilderness, where they had been brought into strait places, and where many of them had died because of murmuring and disobedience. What was Korah really bringing out? All the sufferings, all the problems of their experience. Is that what we're meant to do as Christians? Bring out all the negatives? No. We close our eyes to those things, whatever is good and pure and holy, and think on these things. Where many of them had died and murmured and were disobedient, and with their perverted senses, they thought they saw very clearly that all their trouble might have been saved if Moses had pursued a different course. He was too unyielding, too exacting, and they decided that all their disasters in the wilderness were chargeable to him. Korah, the leading spirit, professed great wisdom in discerning the true reason for their trials and afflictions. Are we getting the picture of what rebellion is? Who is Moses? Was he a prophet? He was a prophet. And I'd read in 3 Thessalonians page 258, who is Moses that we would rebel against what he has to say? It's not the seat of Moses, because in the time of Christ, the people that were at the seat of Moses were in the hardest rebellion ever. And so no one can claim that having the seat of Moses makes them Moses. You can't do that. What gives the authority of Moses? And here it is. Many are tempted in regard to our work, talking of the spirit of prophecy. Many are tempted in regard to our work and are calling it into question. Some in their tempted condition charge the difficulties and perplexities of the people of God to the testimonies of reproof that we have given them. Is there some similarities here? All the difficulties that we have is because of the spirit of prophecy. They think the trouble is with the ones who bear the message of warning, who point out the sins of the people and correct their errors. Many are deceived by the adversary of souls. They think that the labours of brother and sister White would be acceptable if they were not continually condemning wrong and reproving sin. I was shown that God has laid this work upon us. God did that. God selected his messenger. The testimony of Jesus. Jesus is our Moses and he is speaking. He is speaking what the Father says. God. I don't say my own thing. What I hear, I say as Moses did. And then our Moses, Jesus, gives it to a testimony to the prophet Ellen G. White. And that is what people rebel against. That you would put out a testimony and read it, and they don't listen. And then you'd perhaps pull another one, a clearer one out, and read it, and they don't listen. And then you might pull another one out and read it, and they don't listen. Who are they not listening to? Moses. That's who they're not listening to. The word of the Lord. And so this is where people walk away from light thinking they have greater light. Rebellion of heart. And just to conclude, there is another three brief points I'd like to bring out in how you can be rebellious in heart. And that is to presume that you have light already. The scripture says in Matthew 6:23, it says, if the eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. But if that light be darkness, how great is that darkness? Where you think that the light that you have, or the darkness you have, is actually light. That is the worst darkness you could ever have. To think that I know already. To think that I don't need reproof. I already have light. I don't need any more improvement on what I know. I don't need any person to give me any testimonies. Because you could say, well, if you're a leader, you could say, well, I'm the leader. Why do you have to give me a testimony? How great is that darkness? And then there is another one where you have a light and you hide it under a bushel. Does a man light a candle and then put it under his bed? Or does he put it on a candlestick that everyone may see around it? How many of us are ashamed of the straight testimony? the straight way of living. And we think, hey, I can do it when everyone's around, but as soon as I go into the world, I have to hide my light. I'm a little ashamed of it. I'm a little embarrassed by it because people will scoff at me and people will ridicule me and people will call me the filth of the earth. I'd rather hide it under the bed. So you get up in the morning, you have your devotion, and you slide it under the bed. And you don't do what God says. You love God, you want to read his word and have the devotion, but you leave it in your room. You don't take it out so everyone else can see what you've learnt. By your actions, by the living testimony. This is a form of rebellion, according to Matthew chapter 5. You can read that parable there, the example of the light and the candle. And then the last one is, you may be loving the light, but you keep fellowshipping with darkness. You keep being with all the dark people because you seem to like them more than all the people in the light. And have you ever had that? The people that aren't in the church seem to be better friends than the people in the church. And you have this fellowship with darkness. This is a rebellion of light also. And that's what the scripture says in Ephesians chapter 5. To have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Ephesians 5 verse 11. It says don't have fellowship with them. With this darkness. And then it says rather reprove them. Not just don't have fellowship with them, reprove them. And how do you reprove? By letting your light shine. That's all. You don't have to go and start preaching to everybody you meet and poking them with a stick. You allow the light to penetrate the darkness, and darkness doesn't like the light. And if it's true darkness, if it's truly rebellious and doesn't want to come to the light, it will leave you. But if it likes it, it will say, wow, what do you do that for? And then you can answer. And so what fellowship does darkness have with light? What communion with God, with Belial, with righteousness and unrighteousness? There is no fellowship. We are a family here. We should press together, press together, press together. We don't have to go outside to look for friendships. We have our friends here. Make friends of God's people. Choose the best company and dwell with that. Because as you dwell with the best company, you'll become better for it. And so to close, what do we do? 2 Corinthians 6:14. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Touch not the unclean thing. Brothers and sisters, is our flesh unclean? Don't play around with your flesh. Don't play around with your feelings. Separate yourself from your feelings and emotions and hear the word of the Lord. Separate yourself. There is no union between your mind and your flesh. We often think, oh, you're a sinner, I can't talk with you. Sin is more in, just as much in our flesh as in them. And to be a hypocrite is to not talk to them and then love our opinion and our feeling. It says, touch not the unclean thing. You don't have to touch their flesh in the way of indulging in what their flesh likes, and don't do it in yours, but reach out for the soul. And if you touch their mind, and God cleans that mind, their mind is not dirty if Christ has cleaned it. We don't call that which is unclean the thing that God has cleaned. And so if there is a person who has conviction, is that not the beginning of conversion? Is that not worthy to then touch and minister to that person? Do they have a clean part on them? Indeed they do. A convicted soul, minister to them, but the flesh do not touch. So may the Lord help us to come out and be separate from ourselves. Amen.